We're going to listen to that same portion of scripture we had just read now, to put it in our minds quite firmly, from Luke chapter 23, verse 39 to 43. So hear the word of God once more. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray together. The Father in heaven, we have read your word. We acknowledge to you that this word comes from you yourself, and that it has been inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it directs our minds to Christ and to Christ crucified. The creed which Paul so aptly stated, that he desired to know Christ and him crucified only. O Father, would you illuminate our minds? Would you speak to our hearts? Would you enable us not merely to comprehend these things, but would you move our affections, that when we look once again to the cross of Christ, that we might be humbled in our hearts, that we might recognize who it is that has gone to the cross, and that you, O Lord, would work in our hearts to draw us to this very Christ, who was crucified, raised to life again, and seated at the right hand of God. Would you speak to us today? In Jesus' name, amen. The scene before us in Luke chapter 23, verses 39 to verse 43, is one of the most remarkable scenes that we find amongst the crucifixion scenes. Here we find one of the greatest contrasts that you could possibly see. We find the Son of God crucified, the spotless Lamb of God who is sentenced to death, the one who is God himself dying on the cross. But simultaneously to that, we find a thief on the cross with him. We find two other criminals with him on the cross. These criminals have been charged and justly condemned for the crimes that they had committed. They deserve the death that they are about to experience, according to the Roman law. But Jesus did not. Jesus was the innocent, spotless Lamb of God, and these were justly condemned criminals. But one of the most amazing things about this is not merely the contrast between the spotless Lamb of God and these vile criminals, but the reality that even in these last hours, even as Jesus is panting for breath, Jesus considers the request of the one criminal and he saves him for himself. In this moment of Jesus bearing not only the sins of the world, but the wrath of God for the sins of the world, we find Jesus considering the simple prayer of a man who had spent his life in wickedness. And he answers him, and he extends grace to him, and he forgives him, and he assures him that he will be with him in paradise. There are two really remarkable things that we find in this scene, and it all hinges on this parallel between these two figures on the cross. Firstly, the figure of Jesus, who is crucified as a spotless Lamb of God. And secondly, the criminal, who is then not only charged and condemned by the Roman law, but is then ultimately saved by Christ. Let's look at each of these in turn. Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, and his crucifixion. It's amazing that even here in this account where Jesus is being crucified, we find that the Bible is being fulfilled in its prophecy. In Isaiah 53 that we had read earlier, we saw that Isaiah had seen by the power of the Holy Spirit that this servant of the Lord will be despised and rejected by men. And this is exactly what takes place. And whenever you and I consider this account of the crucifixion of Jesus, immediately our minds rush towards those wicked men who have put him on the cross, the Jewish people who have rejected him And out of envy, they wanted to crucify him. The Roman leaders, who were corrupt and not willing to even heed their own consciences when they recognized that there was no guilt in this man. And then there was the crowds who went along with what the Jewish people had said. There were the soldiers who had mocked and scorned Jesus and said, "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." All these people, we think, are the active agents in putting Jesus on the cross. But when we remember the cross, one of the first things that we have to remember is that Jesus went there deliberately. Jesus did this not as a passive act. It was not that Jesus was crucified and he could do nothing about it. No, this was the Son of God who had come down from heaven with almighty power taking on flesh. And he deliberately went to the cross. He gave up his life so that the Romans could prosecute him. And he ultimately went to the cross very specifically. We see this is a very deliberate act. It was prophesied in the Old Testament over and over again. It was symbolized by Jesus in many of the speeches that he gave, not only in three times directly saying that he is going to suffer and die at the hands of the Roman authorities, but also in the many acts that he showed. He said he is going to break down this temple, and in 3 days he's going to rebuild it once again. And then finally, he also deliberately showed that he was intending to go to the cross in the Lord's Supper. He instituted the Lord's Supper the night before he was betrayed, so that his disciples would remember what his death meant. His death meant forgiveness. His death meant the outpouring of the new covenant. His death meant reconciliation with God. That going to the cross for Jesus was a deliberate act. But it was also a very submissive act. Here was the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the immortal one. And here he had come not only to do exactly what his Father had told him, but he had come to fulfill everything that was written down in the scriptures. All the prophecies that were given in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 and Genesis chapter 3, all these places and many more, Jesus came to fulfill. He came not only to submit to the scriptures, but he came to submit to his Father's will. Even as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." 3 times he prays, and he comes to lay down his life submissively to the Father, to the scriptures, and for sinners. He comes to die for sinners. And this shows us that it's not only a deliberate act of Jesus, it's not only a submissive act of Jesus, but it's also an incredibly surprising act of Jesus. Think about who he is as the Lord of glory, who has all glory in his possession. He is in want of nothing and no one. There is nothing that he requires. And yet he comes to the cross. Think about how wonderful this is, of what he is doing on the cross. He is saving sinners for himself. Those who had gone far away, he is drawing back. Those who were the prodigal sons, he is calling back to himself. Through the cross, he is removing the wrath of God against his church, against his own, whom he will save. What the cross meant to the Roman people at the time was not only execution, but it meant incredible shame. And now we see that the Son of God, who should be ashamed of nothing, encounters this great shame as they send him on his way to the cross. This was a deliberate act of Jesus. It was a submissive act of Jesus. It was a surprising act of Jesus. But it was, most importantly, a purposeful act of Jesus. You see, in this passage, we had already seen that Jesus was being accused by not only Herod and Pilate and the Jewish people, as he was said that he had no guilt within himself. Pilate wanted to make a deal with the people and said to them, he will release Jesus for them, because on this feast occasion, he often releases a prisoner. But there they say, they would rather have the insurrectionist, the murderer, Barabbas, and they would rather have Jesus crucified. You see, here what happens in this exchange between Barabbas and Jesus is exactly what happens when Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus takes the place of this condemned criminal Barabbas, Barabbas is saved and Jesus is crucified. It is the same with us. When Jesus goes to the cross, he announces from the very beginning his intention for why he is there. In chapter 23, verse 34, he says, "Father, forgive them." This is why he has gone to the cross. He has gone there to forgive sinners. He has gone there to be their substitute. He has gone there to be numbered amongst the transgressors, according to Isaiah 53, verse 12. But even if it is so, that he has gone to the cross as a deliberate act, as a submissive act, as a surprising act, and as a purposeful act, it wouldn't be that significant unless it was a very significant person. If this was any other criminal, then this would not be important to us. We would not be reading and preaching about him 2,000 years later. So who is this man on the cross? Listen to what this passage tells us so clearly. Even in the mouth of the former criminal. In verse 41, we are told how this criminal reasoned with his fellow criminal. He says to him, "And we indeed justly receive our condemnation, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." The first thing to note about this Jesus is that he is a sinless person. The man on the cross could recognize this is an innocent man, just as much as Herod and Pilate could also recognize this. "I find no guilt within him." The criminals on the cross recognize their guilt, but Jesus has no guilt within him. And the criminal on the cross recognizes this man is sinless. This man does not deserve to die. But it is more than that. He's not merely sinless, he's also divine. In the trial before Jesus is crucified in the Jewish council, where Caiaphas interviews Jesus, and he asks him whether he is indeed the Son of God, Jesus responds to him in Matthew 26, verse 64. "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus was here saying that he is the one who is fulfilling Psalm 110 and Daniel chapter 7. That he is the one who, seated on the clouds, has the divine glory, which is of God alone. And that he has all this authority in heaven and on earth. He is the one who fulfills Scripture as the Son of Man from Daniel's vision. He is the one who has all power over the nations. And so immediately Caiaphas recognizes what Jesus is saying, and he says to him, "Blasphemy," and he is right. If Jesus is not God himself, then Jesus is committing blasphemy by saying these things. But Jesus is God. And Jesus is divine, and Jesus is the Son of God. Therefore, the Roman centurion at the end of the account in Matthew chapter 26, he exclaims, "Truly, surely, you are the Son of God." You see, Jesus, if we think about his identity going to the cross, we have to recognize he is a sinless man. He is divine. And thirdly, we have to recognize that he is the Savior. This is how the man calls out to Jesus in verse 42. He says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." You might remember as the angels announced to Mary and to Joseph what they ought to call his name. They said to him, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." This man, born of Mary, is indeed God, and he is the Savior. And so when this condemned criminal recognizes this, he calls out to Jesus and he says to him, "Remember me, save me, I am yours, save me." Here we see Jesus, even as he is dying on the cross, even as he is accomplishing salvation through his own death, he hears the words of this condemned criminal and he is willing to save him for himself. This is the wonder of the saving work of Jesus, that Jesus, even at this point, even at his own death, saves with his last breaths, this criminal for himself. Jesus is the sinless one. He is the divine one. He is the Savior. But fourthly, he is also the King. This is what the criminal recognizes in verse 42. As he calls upon Jesus, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He recognizes that Jesus has a kingdom. He recognizes that Jesus is the King. And though throughout the trial and throughout the execution of the trial and the proceedings, we find that people mockingly call Jesus the King of the Jews, we see that it was in fact true. As Pilate puts that banner above Jesus' cross, which says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews," not knowingly, he is absolutely right in saying that. But he is more than that. He is not merely the King of the Jews. He is the King of the Gentiles. He is the King of the world. He is the King of the universe. The soldiers mockingly called him, "Hail, King of the Jews." But they had no idea that this was indeed the Lord of glory. This was no mere criminal that they were prosecuting. This was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this is what this criminal recognized. He recognized, even as he was staring at the one whose face had been marred, whose body had been mangled, who had faced the torture that he had faced up to that point, and was now extended upon a Roman cross as a sign of shame. Even in all this, the criminal recognized, this is a king. This is the King, and he has a kingdom. You see, the cross loses all of its significance if we think of Jesus merely as a human person. We have to think of him as a sinless human person. But we also have to think of him as the divine person. We have to think of him as the Savior, and we have to think of him as the King. These are all the things that we find in this passage of the criminal being condemned. The crucifixion of Jesus, the crucifixion of Christ. But secondly, there's also the criminal. There are in fact two criminals hanging on the cross beside Jesus. Two criminals who initially call out to him in scorn and derision. We find that the first criminal, he continues with his scorn upon Jesus. Even as he is hanging and condemned to death, he is hanging there and mocking Jesus. In verse 39, this is exactly what we read. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." We are told in Matthew's account that this man continued with his blasphemies against Jesus. So while he, in the one hand, blasphemes Jesus, on the other hand, he says to him, "Save yourself and us as well, please." He thinks that he would receive salvation by Jesus' hand, even as he is scoffing at him, even as he is mocking him, even as he is blaspheming against his name. This indeed was the reality of the second criminal as well. The second criminal, we read in both Matthew and Mark, continued to pour scorn upon Jesus. They blasphemed him and they scoffed and mocked at him, just like the Roman soldiers had done up to this point. But then something happened in this criminal, this second criminal. Before we think about what happened to him, let's think about who he was. This man was a thief and a criminal. He was condemned by the Roman law and by the Old Testament law as well for the things that he had done. The life he had lived up to this point had been entirely one devoid of God. He had rejected God. He had rejected God's way and he had rejected God's law. He had lived without the law and without God. He had refused to submit to God's word and he had refused to submit to God's decrees. And the result was, he lived his life outside of God's light. This man lived as a thief and a criminal, and he was about to die as a thief and a criminal. But more than that, he was also a scoffer and a blasphemer. We are told in this passage, in Matthew's account at least, that before he started calling upon Jesus' name, he too was blaspheming Jesus' name. He was like the other criminal in every other respect. He continued to pour derision on Jesus. But in some sense, he is no different to any of us as well. You and I might not be condemned criminals, but his condition was exactly the same. His heart was desperately wicked and deceitful, according to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. He was at enmity with God, according to Romans 8, verse 7. And he is amongst all those who have sinned, according to Romans 3, verse 22. But so are you and I. We are thieves in that we have stolen what we have from God. God, as the giver of good life, has given us life and every good thing, and has required of us that we recognize and praise and glorify him. And rather than that, we have stolen the breath that we have and given no praise to him. We are just like this criminal. And yet, you're right at the end of his life. You're right at the end of his power, at the end of his strength. We find this example of salvation that takes place in the midst of this despised criminal. This man who had enmity against God, desperately wicked and deceitful, and had sinned against God, had been an enemy of God, and had no reconciliation with God or with the rest of humanity. At the end of this life, we find that Jesus saves him for himself. One of the writers of the 17th century said, "We only have one example of someone who just before he dies receives this grace, so that none of us might despair that there is no grace for us if we have gone long in our journey. But we have only one example of such a person, so that none of us might presume upon grace and think that it would be extended to us at the end of our life." None of us know exactly when the end of our lives are. That's why we need to make right with God today. Today is the day of salvation, not yesterday. This man has said, he recognized that he needs to be saved before Christ. He needs to be saved before God. Even here on his deathbed, he calls out to Christ. What does Jesus do? Jesus saves him. What we have here is not only a display of Jesus' identity, but what we have here is we have salvation. This man was truly saved. There are really important facets of the salvation which we find here in this passage. The first of which is that there was really repentance in this man. Repentance means that you turn away from the sin that you had previously committed and you turn towards God. And what this man had done previously is he had blasphemed Jesus. He had poured scorn on Jesus. But now he had turned away from that. He had recognized that there is no point for him to pour scorn on Jesus, but what he rather needs to do is he needs to look to Jesus in order to be saved. Previously, he had no fear of God in his heart or his mind, but now suddenly he recognizes and is filled with a sense of the very presence of God as he says to his fellow criminal, "Do you not fear God?" And he recognizes that he, even on a cross, even as he is dying, ought to really fear God. Though he had lived a life of sin apart from God, here in these last moments, God helps him. God enables him to turn to Christ and have real repentance. But more than that, it was not merely repentance of the sin that he had lived beforehand, it was real faith as well. Here we see that there is a change of heart in this man. Now he trusts in Jesus. When he says to Jesus, "When you come into your kingdom, remember me." He says to Jesus, "I know that you are the king. I acknowledge that you are the king, and I entrust myself to you." His faith is completely humble at this point. He is not presuming upon the grace of Jesus. Jesus has no reason to answer him at this point. You might imagine Jesus turning around to this criminal and saying, "You have lived a life of sin. How can you think to turn to me now?" And yet, he trusts Jesus. He says to Jesus, "Remember me." And he says this in the midst of everyone else rejecting Jesus. All the Roman officials, all the Jewish religious leaders, The crowds were pouring scorn upon Jesus. All these people had turned their backs on Jesus. And here is a man dying as a criminal on a cross, and he turns and he has faith in Jesus. What we are speaking of here is a supernatural reality. It is not possible for any to turn to Christ. It is not possible for any to, from their own strength, to find repentance within their hearts. These two criminals, the one condemned and the one saved, both were in exactly the same circumstances. Yet what was the difference between them? How did the one trust in Christ and repent of his sin, and the other did not? And the answer is real spiritual transformation. Real spiritual awakening. This was gifted to him by the Holy Spirit. Now he had spiritual insight. And what spiritual insight means is that you see God. You understand who God is. You understand your sinful condition. And you understand your deep need of a Savior. These are exactly the things that he acknowledges. In verse 40, he recognizes the future judgment that is to come. He says to the other man who is dying on the cross with him, "Do you not fear God?" In recognition that this death that they are facing now is not the end. There is a judgment even beyond this that he should be preparing for. If he were to fear God, he would be preparing himself for that judgment. He recognizes his own sinfulness when he says in verse 41 that we are receiving the due reward for our sins. But this man was innocent. He recognizes Christ's sinlessness when he says that this man has done nothing wrong in verse 41. He recognizes that Jesus is the Savior when he calls upon him and says, "Remember me." And he recognizes that Jesus is the King when he says to him, "When you enter into your kingdom." But most important of all in this account, not only do we see the crucifixion of Jesus, the criminal who is on the cross pouring first scorn on Jesus, then having trust in Jesus. But the most important thing in this account is Jesus' response to him in verse 43. He says to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He gives him this assurance of salvation, that it is not another day that he would be with him in paradise, but today, this very day, which extinguishes from our mind completely any idea that the moment we die, we fall into some kind of soul sleep, or that the saints go off to purgatory once they die so that they might be cleansed. Jesus tells him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." He tells him exactly what paradise is all about. He says, "You will be with me." Paradise is about fellowship. Paradise is being present with the Lord, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. Paradise is all about being with the Lord forever. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17. Paradise is seeing Jesus, knowing Jesus, having been saved by Jesus, and for the rest of eternity, seeing and knowing and loving Jesus. This is what he promises the man. He gives him assurance. He tells him of the fellowship to come. And he tells him of the glory that is to come. "Today you will be with me in paradise. In a place where there is no more sin. You have lived your life in crime. You have lived your life in the shadows. There will be no more crime and there will be no more shadows. There will be no more weeping. There will be no more gnashing of teeth. There will be no more sin in that world. There will only be glory, the presence of God in the renewed world that God is bringing into this world." When you think about this account, are you like the criminal? Are you waiting for that final day in which you can finally make right with God? Because none of us can be sure when we will die. I say to you that you must make right with God today. You must turn to Christ today. You cannot do so by your own strength, but call upon the Lord for mercy, to show you this mercy as he has shown this criminal. But if you have known Christ, If you have known this Lord of glory, see this criminal on the cross. See how much he knows and loves Christ. Is that reflective of you? As you look upon the cross of Christ, do you see the Lord of glory? As you see the cross of Christ, do you see the Savior of the world? As you look on the cross of Christ, do you see God dying for humanity? Because this is the message which Jesus brings us. If you trust in Christ, even today, you will be with me in paradise. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that in Christ Jesus we have the Lord of Lords who stands in our defense, shielding us from the wrath of God. We all like sheep have turned astray. Each of us have gone our own way. And you have laid on him the iniquity of us all. We praise you, Lord, that in your Son there is such forgiveness. There is such love. There is such grace. There is such freedom and assurance and fellowship with you. Oh, that you have brought us back to yourself through your Son and his death. We can only marvel into all the ages of eternity. I pray, O Lord, that we would not be so fixated on the things of this world, that we would forget the cross of Christ. I pray that you would renew our hearts and our minds, that we would not merely have the cross of Christ before our minds and hearts for a moment like this criminal, but that we would have it always before us, remembering that our only grounds of righteousness is in Jesus' death. I pray that you would give us this assurance of salvation, that we would know that we belong to you and that we are saved, saved once, saved for always into the ages of eternity. I pray, O Lord, that you would lead us in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.